Returning in God's Word to the book of Galatians, chapter 4. Our reading this morning will be from verse 8 to 11 of this chapter. If you're able, please rise as we give our worship to God by carefully and attentively hearing Him speak to us this morning through the public reading of Holy Scripture. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not God's. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid I may have labored over you in vain. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray together. Father, by your grace, you have granted the scriptures to be written and preserved for our instruction. We ask that we would have the full profit and benefit of your word, that we might have the patience and comfort of your word, and that we may lay hold on everything you teach and submit to everything you require, so that we may receive from you words that truly are words of eternal life. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. I have a very simple word to bring you this morning. Very serious one, but very simple. And I'm going to just dive right in. There's two things that I wish to recommend to you today, to urge upon you, to appeal to you, to consider, to ask that you take very seriously. Two courses of action I wish for you to take. And not only I, but God speaking here in Scripture has two big requirements. Very simple, but very, very important. The first is from verse 8 and the first few words of verse 9, that you should very simply become a Christian. That's the first thing that I believe we should take from this text. You should become a Christian. And there's a number of reasons why you should become a Christian. And I think if we take these verses piece by piece, we'll see a number of these reasons. The first is that becoming a Christian makes a big difference. Becoming a Christian makes a really big difference. Look at the first word of verse 8. Formerly. Formerly. Paul is writing to people who he knows, and one of the things he knows about them is the way they used to live. And the other thing he knows about them is the way they are living now. And he says, look, there's a great big difference. Formerly, before you became a Christian, before you heard the gospel, before you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, before you knew the scriptures, before you were joined to God's people, your life was one way. And now that you have become Christians, your life is a different way. And that all on its own, I think, is a really powerful reason to consider that you should become a Christian. It makes a big difference. There's many of us who are out looking constantly for things that are going to make a big difference in our lives, right? We're coming up to the time when people think gym memberships are going to make a big difference, right? For 1 month out of the year, gyms are full, right, in January. There are other things, though. Sometimes it's a new job. Sometimes it's a new relationship or friendship. Sometimes a new degree or credential. sometimes a new hobby, sometimes a new schedule, whatever it is, we're often dissatisfied with the way our lives are, and we think, if only I could find something that would make a big difference. But you've been trying thing after thing after thing after thing, and it never makes a big difference. Well, it may be important to consider that you need to be converted, that you need to become a Christian. To become a Christian not only in the outward sense of being baptized and joined to God's people, but by living faith, enter into a living union with a living Savior who loves you and who calls you to enter a life that is marked by love for Him. It makes a great big difference. Formerly, you were one way, now you're another, because becoming a Christian makes a big difference in people's lives. That's the first reason you should become a Christian. The second reason has to do with the fact that there are two big problems that you have if you're not a Christian. There's two great big problems in your life if you're not a Christian. And they're stated in the next words of verse 8. First of all, if you're not a Christian, you don't know God. You don't know God. Now you think of all the things that people know. I mean, we live in a place where people know a great deal. People know about electronics. People know about radio waves. I was explaining to the kids the other day about all the sensors that are on these cars that can drive themselves. Okay? That's amazing. People know how to do that. People know what it's like to climb Mount Everest. Some people have had that experience. There are people who know what it's like to look at the Earth from the moon. There are people who know what it's like to be fabulously wealthy or to shake hands with prime ministers and kings and presidents. There are people who know all sorts of specialist things about ancient literature or philosophy. There are people who work, some of you have this kind of job where you work on the cutting edge of research into the natural physical world. And yet, if you're not a Christian, you don't know the God who made that world, the God who put Mount Everest in its place, the God who put the moon and the sun and the earth in its spot, and the God who made you in His image with a mind to know these things. You don't know the most important thing in the universe. You don't know God. Sometimes, you know, as Christians, we can get a little bit envious. Grass is always greener on the other side, you know. And sometimes Christians fall into the trap of thinking, you know, ungodly people, they seem to have it so good. And yet, what's the one thing that no matter how good ungodly people may have it, what's the one thing they don't have? They don't know God. And sometimes when we commend to people the Christian faith, we have all sorts of sales pitches for them. And I mean that in a good way. We have reasons to become a Christian. It'll help you live better. It'll give you new relationships with great people like us. It'll give you a better perspective. You won't be as worried. You'll be healthier. You'll be better read. There's lots of good books that Christians have, right, kids? Right? But you know, there's one great big thing that sometimes we don't mention enough as the big reason to become a Christian. If you become a Christian, you'll no longer walk in a cloud of ignorance about who made you, what He's like, what His name is, what His promises are, what He wants from you, and where He'll take you. Because being a Christian means you know the true God, which, as Jesus said, is the very definition of eternal life, to know God. The second big problem that non-Christians have that is a reason to become a Christian is what happens when people don't know the true God. What happens when people don't know the true God is not that they just don't have God. That's what people say. You know, there's people out there, not as many of them as there used to be, but there's people out there who will describe themselves as atheists, right? Meaning, I leave all the God business for other people. I don't even have an opinion about whether there is a God or not, maybe. They might be, say, they're agnostic. Or they could really mean, I firmly believe there is no such thing as God, and I deny that He exists and that anyone should pretend that He's there. Well, what happens? Do they go through life with no overriding, consuming interest in anything at all? Do they not depend on things? Do they not love anything? Do they not give themselves to any cause or principle? Now, what you find is that people who don't know the true God, instead of going through life refusing to worship anything, they find something else to worship. Instead of going through life never depending on anything, they find something or someone else to depend on. Instead of going through life never believing in anything, they find something else to believe or think. And so you have the very strange phenomenon of people who describe themselves as atheists telling you that you should become a better person in order to live a more upright and righteous life. Have you ever heard such a talk? Or people saying, you know, don't worship God. God doesn't exist. But let me tell you about, and I quote here a title of a book written by Richard Dawkins, The Greatest Show on Earth, which is a book narrating the alleged evolutionary history of the world. The greatest show. It's the most important thing. It's the greatest drama. It's the best story in the whole world. But now hang on. You don't worship anything, right? See my point? Christians go around worshiping a God and telling a story of creation, fall, redemption. And then someone who says they're an atheist says, oh, I don't believe God exists. Let me tell you a story. And it's not creation, fall, redemption, but the opposite of climbing our way out of the problems that used to be because of the ill-formed darkness of the old world. Now, is that someone who doesn't worship anything, or is that someone who has traded a knowledge of the true God for a God who isn't really God at all? You see the difference. And what Paul says here is the first problem non-Christians have is that they don't know God, which is the worst thing in the world not to have. And the consequence of not knowing God is that we become enslaved to gods who are not actually gods. We start worshiping created things as if they were our creator. We can do this with money, can't we? Where we treat money as if it's the source of life and significance and meaning and happiness, but it isn't. So many people do this with social approval from their peers, friends, colleagues, neighbors, where we treat what other people's opinion of us is as if that were the source of happiness, meaning, significance, and stability. But anyone who's gone down that road can tell you it's a very unsatisfying way to live, isn't it? We do this with things like entertainment, sports teams, sexual freedom, substance abuse. We put our ultimate meaning in these locations where it doesn't belong. We draw from these things what can never be drawn. We try to get water out of a stone. We try to get the real meaning of life from things that are actually lower than ourselves instead of things that are higher. Because we worship things like money that doesn't even have a mind or a brain like us, as if it could be the source of our life. We worship things like food and substances as if they were the source of our life when even animals can enjoy such things. We worship the approval of other people, and they're just our equals. There's no reason for that. What the scripture tells us, if we were to look at more texts of scripture, is that behind all these different kinds of false worship, and remember this when you think about the false worship that goes on in the whole evolutionary issue that I alluded to earlier, that behind all such false worship is the deception perpetrated by the devil and his demons. Paul warns the Corinthians, yes, you can eat meat that's sacrificed to an idol. Sure, The false god didn't create that meat. It has no real claim over that meat. You can go ahead and eat it in a clear conscience. But don't think for a minute that the activity of worshiping a false god is a meaningless or empty activity. It is communion with a wicked devil. That's what it is. And Paul's saying here in this text that those who don't know God, because they're not Christians, what happens to them is not that they gain freedom by throwing off the obligation to worship the true God. What happens is that they are tricked into a new kind of slavery by attributing to a mere creature what they ought only to ever attribute to God. They say to some part of creation, "You are the source of my life. You are what I depend on. You are the reason I can sleep at night. You complete me. You fill me. You make me happy. Without you, I would be nothing." Everyone says that to something or someone. But only Christians say that to the true God. Everyone else says it to someone who's tricking them into treating them like God. Now, I want to point out to you the key phrase here: those that by nature are not gods. The big question is not, does this God claim the title of a god? Anyone can do that. Anyone can set up a religion. Anyone can give you a compelling advertisement. Anyone can give you the right words. The question is, beneath the names and the titles and the words, is there the reality? And what you should look at when you are evaluating all the things that you trust in your life, you've got to say, is this thing that I'm considering depending on, is it infinite? Is it eternal? Is it unchangeable in its being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth? Is that money? Is sexual license unchangeable in its being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth? Is political power that way? Is entertainment and sports that way? Is business success or financial success or social approval or any of those things infinite, eternal, unchangeable in their being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth? Until you can find someone who fits that description of what the Bible says God is like, you have to keep looking. Or you will be enslaved to something that will treat you the way God treats a subject, with absolute control, dictating everything, requiring you to observe and defer and respect and reverence them at every turn in your life. The key difference being is that they don't deserve it. Kids, do you sometimes talk to your little brother or sister as if you were their mom or dad? Does that ever happen? Mom or dad can come into the room and say, "Hey, you, get over there." And it's totally fine. But if you walk into the room and say, "Hey, you, get over there," everyone starts yelling. And you think, "Well, I just said the same thing mom and dad said." But you're not mom or dad. And this is what idolatry and false worship is. This is what every false religion is. This is what every claim to be atheist is. This is what every deviation from the one true faith, which is revealed in the scriptures and embodied in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the true natural Son of God. They are all creatures talking to other creatures as if they were the creator, saying, "Worship me, serve me, live for me, look to me for meaning, life, blessing, happiness, safety, stability, and security, purpose, and all the rest," and they never make good on their promises. And I want to impress on you, you should become a Christian for this very reason, that not being a Christian carries with it the great problem, first of all, of not knowing the true God, and second, of living in a constant and never-ending enslavement to the wicked and proud powers of this world who wish they were God and want to convince you they are. So you should become a Christian for that reason, because becoming a Christian will relieve you of those two problems. The third reason I encourage you to become a Christian is that others have done it. Others have done it. Notice at the beginning of verse 9, Paul says to these people, "You have come to know God." It happened. You might think it was impossible for people who don't know God, for people who are spending their whole life enslaved to idols, enslaved to false worship of one kind or another. You might think, well, the game's up. No hope for those people. They don't know God, and that's that. But the amazing thing about the gospel is that people who haven't known God have come to know him. People who didn't know God now know him. It's incredible. Now that you have come to know God, and you've got to ask, how is it possible that people have come to know God? Is it because those people were really intelligent? Well, no. The smartest person in the world was the person who decided not to know God anymore. That was Adam. It wasn't a lack of intelligence that caused Adam to sin. It was a desire to worship a false god. Is it maybe moral strength, freedom, or purity? Is that how these people have come to know God? Well, again, no, it's not possible, because the person who in the first place decided not to know God was the person with more moral righteousness than anyone else in the history of the world. None of us are better than Adam was before he plunged us into sin. So what's the explanation? How can anyone be described as those who have come to know God? Well, this is why Paul adds the little clarification. That's a beautiful comment, almost just thrown in to the sentence. Or rather, to be known by God. The reason that you can become a Christian is that the God who you don't know is willing to get involved in your life. He knows you. Now, this word know here doesn't mean just that God knows that you exist. That's not the point in either direction. Paul's not saying that the Galatians didn't know that God existed. Scripture teaches that even those who worship idols know that there is a true God out there somewhere, and they're not worshiping him. And God certainly knows everybody that he's created in the sense of knowing that they exist. The point of this word know or knowledge here is not the factual question of does God know about my existence, but does God know me personally? And the amazing thing that Paul says to these people who have become Christians, they've known God, they've been freed and released from the enslavement to the ignorant idol worship that had been the grip on their life. Paul says, well, now you've come to know God. But the real explanation behind that fact is that God came to know you. He decided to make you his friend. He decided to make you one of his people. He decided to save you. He decided to show himself to you. He decided to send his son. He decided to send his spirit. He decided to give you the privilege of hearing the gospel preached by an apostle or by one who follow in the long train of preachers ever since that time. He made it happen because he's the kind of God who loves his enemies, who sets his personal knowledge on those who have decided to pretend he doesn't exist because they hate him. And you may be surprised. You may think, well, it sounds like you're talking about the doctrine of election. And I've always heard that the doctrine of election is a bit awkward because it makes it difficult to tell people to believe in Jesus. It's hard to evangelize when you believe in the doctrine of election, because God already has chosen who's going to be a Christian, so it means you needn't preach the gospel to them. Well, here I am telling you that one of the reasons you should become a Christian is because God is the kind of God who does not leave his beloved people stuck in their sin and their false worship and their wickedness, but who frees them by powerful grace from that sin, wickedness, ignorance, and false worship so that they can know him truly. The idols can't do that for you. So you should become a Christian. Become a Christian because it makes a big difference, because it frees you from the problem of not knowing God and of being enslaved to idols, and because others have found that God's love is worth knowing. So become a Christian, please. Then there's a second point that I wish to urge on you, and that is that you should remain a Christian. You need to remain a Christian. Don't depart. I want you to point out that Paul is dealing with a real danger here in verse 9 when he says, "How can you turn back? How can you turn back?" And again, we can learn something from this. Paul has just given a very brief statement of the doctrine of election, that God knows his people before they know him. And we think, as good Calvinists, oh, that means that Christians are eternally secure. They're guaranteed to persevere because of the doctrine of election and because of God's power in salvation. If you don't know what I'm talking about, don't worry. But I wish to point out to you that Paul does not mention the doctrine of God's foreknowledge and electing love. He doesn't mention that and then go on to say, which means, of course, that it's impossible for you to turn back. So don't worry about it. That's not what Paul says. He says, how can you turn back? Because he knows it is possible for people to bear the name of Christ, to describe themselves as Christians, to have had various experiences and whatever else that might be evidence of being a Christian, and yet be in still a situation where they need the converting, saving grace of God. That's not a theoretical thing. There are people here, all of us here, must examine to see whether this is us. You know, I've been a Christian all this time, baptized, Christian family, Christian church, Sunday observance, all the rest, whatever else might go into this equation of am I a Christian or not. Other people hear you say you're a Christian and don't bat an eye. It makes sense to us. And yet there's this question, will you remain? Will you persevere? If you don't, it will not be proof that God is weak. It will be proof that you have been insincere. And yet, practically speaking, in the moment that you're in now, the question is a pressing one. How can you turn back? It's a real danger. It's not just a hypothetical thing. It's a real danger. Some of you sitting here today who name the name of Christ, who will join this table, who love the Lord, who sing hymns and psalms and spiritual songs and enjoy fellowship with God's people, could in a year or 5 years or 10 years be opponents of Jesus Christ. That's possible. You wouldn't be the first to sit in these seats and follow that course. So not only do I appeal to you to become a Christian, but remain a Christian, because there's a real danger of falling away. Now, there's an obvious version of falling away, and that's what people today call deconstruction, right? People are doing it on Instagram all the time, right? I grew up in the Bible Belt. My dad made me go to church and say sorry and all these other oppressive and burdensome things. And then I just realized that one day I didn't find being a Christian to be very fulfilling, and I decided that being something else would be better. And I cried a bit, but I've made my peace with all of it, and now I'm gone. Right? I'm not trying to be overly dismissive, but I hope you do catch that I don't believe we should take these people too seriously. Okay? Because what they're actually saying is, God's fake, the Bible's a lie, and none of this is worth your time. They use a lot more mushy-sounding words than that, but what they're really saying is that Jesus isn't alive, he's not sitting at the right hand of God, there is no Holy Spirit, we're not created by the true and living God, we are just lost in a world of various levels of spiritual reality, and I've chosen my favorite flavor of spiritual ketchup. You choose yours. Well, what does Paul say to that? He says what that is is turning back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world. Now, that's the obvious way to do this. There's also the subtle way to do it. Abandoning the faith is obvious, but there's also the danger of falling away by adapting the faith to fit the way the world is running. That's the danger that the Galatians had. And I'll try to narrate for you what I believe the real spiritual danger these people were facing. They grew up as idolaters, false worshipers. They were not part of the people of Israel. They were subject to those who by nature are not gods, Zeus and Artemis and Diana and all these others who are not gods and yet tricked these people into worshiping them as if they were gods. Now, there was a great difference between that kind of spiritual life and the kind of spiritual life that Israel had. Israel, all those years from Abraham on down, had a relationship with the true God. They worshiped the actual creator. But, we talked about this some last week, there's also a similarity between Israel and all the nations. They both had things like temples. They both had things like sacrifices and priesthoods and careful records about who belongs to which family or clan. And the reason that both Israel and pagan nations around Israel had all these things in common was that Israel, to the true God, and these nations to false gods, had a spiritual life based on an indirect relationship with God, various levels of physical, human, and spiritual powers between them and God. If you're an ancient pagan Roman, well, there's the high priest in the temple of Zeus, and he's in charge of the religion of the city. And you have a relationship with Zeus, but you have it through him. If you're an Israelite, there you are in your field, the priest is over there in the temple, and you have a relationship with God in large part through the priest. That's a similarity. Now, the God is different, don't get me wrong, but there's this similarity. And so when the false teachers came to the churches of Galatia and said, look, guys, Paul has been teaching you all these things, but he neglected to mention all the great things about worship in the Old Testament. He left out the part about circumcision. He left out the part about all the annual pilgrimage feasts. He left out the part about the food laws. He left out the part about kinship and family and clan and nation. He left out all the juicy stuff. These people said, oh, actually, look at that. That's just like it was when I was growing up. I worshiped Zeus the way that these Galatian false teachers are worshiping Yahweh. That's great. I remember annual feasts. I remember food laws. I remember being very concerned about worshiping the God that belongs to my family. I remember being very interested in the connection between the nation or the city and the God. I remember all that. And it turns out, oh, look, it's all so familiar, and it comes with this great big bonus. Do you know what the bonus is? If you're a Galatian false teacher, what makes it extra easy for you to get your message across to people? Because everyone in the Roman Empire was very comfortable with religions being different so long as each religion only claimed to be for a particular people in a particular place at a particular time. And so the Romans looked at the Jews and said, oh yeah, well, the Jews have their God, we have ours. No big deal. And that's how the world worked then. It's how the world works today. Nobody gets angry at anyone who gets on CNN and says, yeah, I have a personal relationship with Jesus. Which God do you worship? Doesn't bug anybody. Doesn't bother anybody. If you were to go out to the streets or commercial districts around here and say and hold up a great big sign, I'm a Christian, I'd like to meet you and hear about your faith in your God, no one would bat an eye. They'd think that's kind of an interesting way to spend your time, but hey, my uncle, he has model trains and you do this, right? We can all get along. We call that pluralism, don't we? And the danger that these Galatians were facing was that they could adapt the Christian faith by making it more like the Old Testament, but instead of that being an indirect relationship with the true God, that would be spitting in the eye of the true God who sent his Son to make that whole indirect system obsolete. And these Galatian believers were being put in a position by these false teachers of going to another part of Scripture, of reading from God's Word true statements and using them to build an alternative religion that fit the world's way of thinking. Because in their case, things like food laws and temples and sacrifices and circumcision and genealogical records and all that, that was the normal way religion worked for them because they had grown up worshiping through a series of angelic powers that were trying to deceive them. They were the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world. Notice, Paul never said that Israel was enslaved to weak and worthless elementary principles of the world. He says in verse 3 of chapter 4 that they were enslaved to elementary principles. In other words, the indirect powers that were part of Israel's life, the angelic and priestly powers that mediated Israel's relationship to God, those were good things. Good angels, good priests, good prophets, good kings, good scriptures, good temples, good sacrifices. The other nations had weak and worthless copies of the same things. Bad sacrifices, bad temples, bad priests, bad prophets, bad kings, bad angels. And in the situation the Galatians were in, they were tempted not to say, oh yeah, I'm done being a Christian. Being a Christian's terrible. I hate Christians. I'm leaving the Christian faith. That's one way to turn back. But the far more subtle way to turn back is to keep the Bible, to keep the name Jesus, to keep the name Christian, to keep various features of your Christian faith and just fit it all into the slots that false religion gives you. And that's what it is to go back to the Old Testament from the New. To look at Jesus and say, oh, I'd actually rather have the high priest Caiaphas. But Caiaphas is an enemy of Jesus. He's not a high priest who will lead you to Jesus. He's a high priest who will keep you from Jesus. Jesus looks great. I would like to actually have Solomon's temple instead of you having died and risen again. That's idolatry. That's no longer a good but indirect relationship to God. That's false worship. And you know, the big temptation that we have today to adapt the faith. I was trying to think, what's the one? I probably only have time for one example, but let me give you at least one. Where people aren't tempted so much to abandon the faith with a gruff look on their face, but to continue being Christians, but in a more mainstream way, a way that fits with the course that the world runs in. Well, I think the best example of this is the way that we are tempted constantly to talk about being a Christian in terms of therapy. Think about that. Have you ever had a conversation with an unbeliever or colleague or friend or neighbor or just someone you don't know very well, and you say, oh, yeah, I'm a Christian. And their immediate reply is very, oh, yeah, I'm sure it's really good for you to be a Christian. Must be nice having all those people at church and having that kind of quiet time reserved for you on Sunday. It's probably good for your mental health, is what they're saying, right? Or it's probably, you know, the world would be better off if people were Christians. There'd be more kind of wholesome things in the world. But they don't mean that they approve of the notion that they are the subjects of King Jesus who sits at his Father's right hand and rules the nation with a rod of iron and calls on all men everywhere to repent in light of the fact that he is coming to judge the living and the dead with a just judgment that will leave no stone unturned and no life unassessed. That is not what they're talking about. They're talking about the fact that they have certain fond memories of reading cards about people going to church, and people seem to smile in those cards. And if you want to fit into the world and remain a Christian, you just go on saying things like, well, being a Christian helps me not be anxious. It's great. Ever since I became a Christian, you know, the birds don't fall in the forest without their heavenly Father knowing, and I stopped worrying. Or being a Christian really helps my marriage because it means we have this support system in place. Or being a Christian makes me a better parent because I have all these examples and ideas of other people and friends, and we're all in it together and we encourage each other. You understand, I'm not saying any of these things are bad, but to hell with the benefits of Christianity apart from a living love for Jesus Christ. Literally, that's what Paul says. Let him be anathema. If he preaches a gospel that amounts to a sophisticated and cheap form of whatever the world's self-help and psychology sections are offering you. God doesn't care if you're a tiny bit happier on your way to damnation. He cares that you love his son and turn from your wicked way and repent and enjoy the love that he shares with his son in eternity and thus know him and have eternal life. That's what he cares about. And Christianity is not a cleaned-up form of paganism, a dressed-up form of Buddhism, a kind of European version of Islam. It is not the same thing. It is different. It is the claim that we have a living Savior who is the second person of the Trinity, who is by nature God and commands the worship of everyone made in his image, and who in love has come to be born, to live, to die, to rise again, and to go up to heaven where behind the clouds and in the sight of only the angels and the risen saints currently rules the world so that every one of the people he has decided to redeem will be brought to glory. And if you will trust him, you can become a Christian. And if you keep trusting him and refuse to either abandon or adapt your faith, you can remain a Christian. Now, how to do that? Well, one final note, it's going to take hard work. Notice what Paul says, I am afraid I may have labored over you in vain. In other words, Paul doesn't say, oh, look, just be a Christian and that's that. Just decide. No, there's actual work to be done. Some of it is to be done by people like Paul, a pastor, a preacher, an apostle. A great blessing that you have people in your life who actually work really hard to see that you get to heaven. You ever think about that? Kids, your parents work hard in the hope that you will go to heaven. Your pastor and elders and deacon work hard. Your fellow Christians work hard. What do we work at, though? Well, this is where I get to use my favorite phrase, a diligent use of the means of grace. We work hard at preaching and hearing God's word. We work hard at obeying and believing what we read in his word. We work hard in prayer. We work hard in praise and worship. We work hard in using and improving and benefiting from the sacraments. Until the day comes when the saints will rest from their labors and they will be blessed who die in the Lord. Or, if it comes first, Jesus returns and directly issues the commendation, well done, all your hard work has paid off. Please become a Christian. Please remain a Christian. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that the focus of this text would find its mark in our hearts and lives. We ask that we would not miss the great benefit that Jesus came to bring us. The benefit of not merely having a slightly better life on our own here, but of having a new life that we could never have on our own, a life of being reunited to the God we abandoned in sin. We ask that you would so love us powerfully that we would be enabled and drawn to put our trust in Christ, to turn from sin, and to walk diligently on the road that you have set for us, neither abandoning nor adapting the faith. And we ask that you would reserve in heaven a reward for all your faithful servants. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.